Good evening, everyone. It is good to be with you on this Lord's Day evening. Grateful for the presence of each and every one of you and the fact that you are here this evening and that you are worshiping with us. We are grateful that you have come our way. You can go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 25, or at least marked to Psalm chapter 52, rather. Psalm 52. But I also want you to turn in your Bibles and mark 1 Samuel chapter 21 and chapter 22. We'll also be spending some time there, and there'll be reason for that, because if you look at Psalm 52 and you look at the heading in your Bibles, it talks about to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And that's where I really want us to go backwards for just a moment so we get a little background on this particular psalm. And we're going to be going back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 here for just a moment. I want to relate a story to you real quick about some people that talk about other individuals. And sometimes when you think about the way we talk about individuals, we tend to talk behind their back sometimes. There's a story about Winston Churchill as he was coming to the end of his office and serving as in England as he did. But Churchill was one who was looked at that as a man that exemplified integrity. They looked at him, and especially when it came in respect of his facing opposition. Well, during his last year in office, he attended an official ceremony, and he sat several rows in front of a couple gentlemen that were sitting behind him. And these gentlemen started whispering about him and said, that's Winston Churchill. They say he is getting senile. They say that he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men. Well, when the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and said, gentlemen, they also say that he is deaf. He heard what they said. The words that we use sometimes are words that tend to be inflammatory, are intended to hurt someone else. And in the particular sense that we see this evening in our lesson, Doeg is just a mere herdsman for Saul. He is an Edomite. And if you know anything about Edom, that it's very likely that he was a descendant of Esau. And that kind of put him on the opposite side of the things, especially from Israel at this particular time. But now he's a servant as the head herdsman of Saul. This is coming during a time in David's life just shortly after he has slain Goliath. And remember back in chapter 6, you can go back to chapter 16 and that area, 18, through up through chapter 18. And you know that David's popularity grew. After he slew Goliath, they sang in the streets as they came home, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David's popularity grew. He had become a national hero just as a young lad at this particular time. And you see that Saul, immediately this upsets him. And because he is upset, Saul begins plotting to kill David. There's a time where David is playing the harp and Saul's got his spear there beside him and he thrusts it at David. David escapes immediately. And from this point forward, David is basically on the run from Saul, even though he has never even attempted to do anything or say anything negative about the king. He respected the king. The picture that you see up here is an artist's rendering of the time that Saul was in the cave asleep, and that is supposedly David behind him, and you see the little red cloth hanging from one hand that supposedly what David had taken from Saul. Showed Saul that he'd spared his life, and David honored the king. It's not always that way with everybody. Not everybody shows the type of honor that is necessary for those who are rulers. And even though we're told in the New Testament to pray for kings, pray for our rulers, oftentimes what we do is we pray for their failure and not for their success so that we might live peaceably in the age in which we live. But at this particular time, and you come to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, you see that David now has fled. Jonathan has tried to protect him. Jonathan has warned him about what his father's plan is. And now in verse 1, what you see, now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Now, one of the things that is concerning to David, David doesn't, evidently at this particular time too, does not have a weapon with him. He's going to be given the sword of Goliath in the process. And so the priest answered David in verse 4, said, "There is no common bread on hand, there is no holy bread, but there is holy bread if the young men have it, at least kept themselves from women." He goes on about that time that we often talk about where David did something that was, you know, violated the laws of the temple by taking the holy bread. But in verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" From there, we find out David is going to flee to Gath in the next few verses. But what I left out was reading verse 7, and I want to go back to verse 7 for just a moment. This is where Doeg comes into the picture here, and it says there, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief herdsman who belonged to Saul." Well, we obviously know where his loyalties were. His loyalties were to the king, whom he served. But you would also think that David, who had now been anointed as the king to take the place of Saul, would also be honored and revered, or not necessarily revered, but respected to the point that Doeg would have remained silent. But you see Doeg's faithfulness to Saul in chapter 22. And so Doeg, being present, tells Saul where David is. Jonathan, like I said, is chosen to protect David from harm and to avoid fighting. David chose to flee to Jerusalem. And so Saul had not given up pursuing David at all. And so in verses 6 through 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 22, you see something take place. Beginning at verse 6, "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. And now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?'" Do you realize what Saul is doing? Saul is either offering a reward for David or he's bribing his men to give him some information. "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now we know the relationship has deteriorated between Jonathan and Saul because of Jonathan's love for David and protection. But then to have this said of your own men who are supposed to be serving you, that none of you care either. And then all of a sudden, in verse 9, Doeg answers. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was sent over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.'" Now, I'm not going to read all down through verse 22 just for the sake of time. I'll let you do that. But what you're going to see and what you're going to notice in Saul's persecution of David, he is now going to give orders to Doeg to go in to Nob and attack. And in the process, Doeg is going to slay 85 priests. And only one of them is going to escape, Abiathar. And Abiathar will then go to David and let him know what has taken place. When you turn back to Psalm chapter 52, and you look at that title again that is above the beginning of the first verse, and you see the contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. There is a betrayal that takes place on the part of Doeg. And it may very well have been simply the fact of what Paul was offering to the Benjamites that got Doeg's attention. And yet, Doeg still goes, fulfills the king's command, and goes to battle. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 22, in verse 22, David is going to blame himself for the deaths of the priests, even though it was at the hands of Doeg the Edomite. He is going to blame them because feels that he was the one that put them in the predicament that they were in. But Doeg attributed to the priest a sinister and disloyal motive, when in fact they had done nothing of that manner. David had misled them about his purpose for being there in Nob. But David was doing that also, what, out of self-preservation? One of the things that I learned from this is lying is not something that should even take place when we're just trying to save ourselves. It's just one of the weaknesses that David may have had. But I know this, that David didn't have to do what he did because God had already anointed him as king. God was going to place him on that throne. God already had a plan to do that. But when you start reading chapter 52 in the book of Psalms, some things begin to unfold for us. Having read these verses now, in the first four verses, what you end up seeing described there is the character of a wicked man. And if David is writing this, particularly as a description of Doeg, you look at what's taking place, this is a man that boasts in evil. You start out with the very first verse. Why do you boast in evil? Verse 3, I'm dropping down, I'm skipping a point here, but I'll come back to the other one. He says, you love evil. One of the things that we see, not only here, but we see Isaiah talking about it, we see other places in Scripture where we can make reference to this, or something similar to this, is what happens among people today? Why do we get so confused that we think evil is good and good is evil? Why do we get in our heads that this is the proper way to act in a society, period, let alone standing before God? I look at this and see then that part of the problem is our tongues. You go back to verse 2, and you look at verse 2 and also at verse 4, the tongue is deceitful and devises destruction. You think about what took place with Doeg. What he told Saul was going to bring destruction. It brought death to some priests. It took Saul even further to chasing after David. And ultimately Saul would never catch David. And actually, if you remember that picture there at the very beginning, when David's holding part of the garment of Saul, that was when Saul finally realized it wasn't going to do any good to chase David anymore. And he gave up his pursuit. Saul would die. Saul's throne had been taken away from him and had been given to David. And he knew that because God was with David, there was absolutely nothing he could do. But it didn't stop some others from pursuing evil, from using their words in such a way that in verses 3 and 4, you see that Doeg would be called a liar. Makes me think of Jesus Christ and the trial that he stood on. When he was on trial, what did the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews do when they set him? They brought in false witnesses. They brought in those who would tell lies about Christ. This is something that man has been doing since as far back as we can ever look in history. They've been telling lies about other individuals. They've been doing things that were hurtful and harmful. This isn't just bullying. This is just out and out falsehood that brings and breeds deceit and devises destruction. Well, what's going to happen to Doeg? You think about his character and you think about what's going to happen to him. In verses 5 through 7, you end up seeing wickedness and riches. Remember what took place back there in chapter 22? What Saul said, are they going to give you land? Are they going to give you? Is David going to do that to the Benjamites? I mean, is he going to give you riches? Well, Doeg basically betrayed David in the name of self-promotion, in the pursuit of evil, in the pursuit of getting ahead in life, or what he thought would get him ahead in life. There are occasions in life where good people are corrupted by a desire to gain and then maintain their riches. The Bible demands that we labor to support ourselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that if we do not work, we should not eat. We should be busy about that. We should be willing to share with others. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 relates that to us. The Bible also commands that we refrain from overworking just for the purpose of being rich. Turn to Proverbs chapter 23. And listen to the wise man. Proverbs chapter 23. And I want you to look beginning at verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eye on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. The uncertainty of riches is seen in that statement. The fact that they can come and it can go as fast as it came. But what we do is we don't just simply live to work, live to gain riches. He said, be wise. Doeg was unwise. Beyond a need to support oneself, there can never arise, or there should never arise, an overpowering desire to be rich. Because that corrupts the heart. It drives faith downward. Because man cannot serve God and mammon, can they? Matthew chapter 6 expresses that. We cannot serve two masters. Doeg went after the fast buck. And then you see in verses 8 and 9, surely there's going to be punishment that is going to come. I look at verse 8, or verse 6 rather. I go back to verse 6 for just a second. The righteous also see and fear. One, I think the New American Standard uses the words rejoice in there instead of fear. And shall laugh at him, saying, he is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And then verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in mercy, the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Waiting on God. That is something that David has chosen to do in several of the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. It was one of those things where, you know, the covetous trust in uncertain riches, but the child of God David in this particular sense, he's going to put his trust where it will save his life, in the mercy of the Lord. See, money has no mercy. God does. Without the ability to trust in God's mercy, we are lost and hopeless. Turn to Titus for just a minute. I want to look at a couple verses there in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, as Paul is writing this epistle to this young preacher, beginning at verse 3, he says this: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We're nothing without God. We mentioned that this morning in the lesson when we talked about what does God want from us. But without trusting God, without knowing that how hopeless and helpless we were without His mercy, without His grace, David says, "I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to trust that my God is there." Now, that kind of sums up real neatly chapter 52 in the book of Psalms. I want to make three quick applications and the lesson will be yours. When I think about things in life in general, especially when it comes to preaching, one of the things that you were taught by a mentor or something, anybody that helped you and encouraged you, is you've got to have a so what. And what I mean by that is, okay, tell me how this applies to me. Does it apply to me even today? And we can look at Psalm 52 and say, well, there's no applications for us today. But I think that there is. There's a matter of the way we use our tongues. You know, you can turn to the book of James and you can see in James chapter 3 verses 1 through 18 how he describes what a tongue can do. How that little instrument in our body can set things aflame. How it can destroy individuals. And we need to understand how we use it. Because when you think about this, the psalmist suggests that a wicked man loves a sort of language which he calls devouring words. The priests were devoured because of lies. His own lie was made worse by the lie that Doeg had concerning the priest's actions. And there are even today words that are devouring in nature. The way that we use them, the things that we do. And you think about it, just look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. When you think about the tongue which can readily be used to sing praises of God and at the same time turn around and hurt others that we're supposed to love, how that we can use it and it can be remarkably useful as part of God's creation and then be so destructive that it's used by Satan and we use it against one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 29, what you see there is, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." The words that we use. How do we turn our tongues to wickedness? Well, we turn our tongues to wickedness when we obscure the truth. We turn our tongues to wickedness when we utter half-truths or outright lies. We turn our tongues to devouring words when we use gossip or slander, when we start talking behind people's backs. You look at the picture there of this woman on the screen, and what's flying out across the screen? Sharp knives. How powerful are the words that we use? You know, we can convince people with lies that they need to do certain things. But think about the danger, the sharpness of the words. How many times have we heard people say they cut like a knife? How many times have we heard people that was like daggers in my back? All those times we hear people talk about that. You think about how we use our words. They can also be used using the truth like a club instead of a sword. Now, have you ever thought about that when we're trying to teach others about the gospel? How instead of bludgeoning with it, instead of using the sword of God the way it was intended to use, how it was supposed to be able to divide both joint and marrow, how it discerns the hearts of men, the thoughts and intents of the man. Let the Word of God do that. We don't have to take the Bible and beat them over the head with it. All we have to do is let the Word of God prick their hearts like it's supposed to do. But sometimes what we see individuals doing with the Word of God is turning people off. Yes, God's Word will step on toes. Yes, God's Word, the truth hurts sometimes. But it also depends on how we deliver it. Are we delivering it out of anger, out of jealousy, out of envy? Or are we delivering it because we truly love the individual? The proverb writer says it this way in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 15. By long forbearance a rule is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. How about that? A gentle tongue breaks a bone. A kind word. Words spoken in love. We're told to speak the truth. How? In love. We're supposed to present that to our neighbors in love. We're supposed to present that to each other in love. And just think about that. That soft word that turns away wrath is also powerful enough that it says it breaks bones. And all that means is that you think about what you say before you say it. You think about how you're going to say it before you say it. And then when you say it, you deliver it in such a manner that they're not going to be necessarily angry with you, but they end up becoming angry with themselves. Think about this. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is up there preaching the gospel to them and telling them, those individuals, that they slew the Savior, they crucified Him. Now, I guess we can go from all types of ranges of emotion that Peter might have had and the forcefulness by which how he said those things. But the words pricked them in their hearts. It broke their bones. It made them realize that they needed God and they needed the Savior that they killed. To the point that they asked men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Let's just be careful with the words that we use and how we use them. And then the second is trusting in riches. How many times have you heard someone say, if it sounds like it's too good to be true, it probably is? I've seen a lot of real estate advertising for seminars in Fort Smith and different ways to get rich with real estate. I will say this, it works for some people, but it doesn't always work for everyone. And most of the time, the people that go to those things, they're thinking that they're going to get rich quick by following these plans. And I want you to, for just a moment, picture the rich young ruler for just a second. When you look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 through 21, this is a man who came to Jesus, who you might think has had everything that he ever needed. And he comes to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ tells him, you do this, you do this, this, according to the law. And he says, well, I've done all of those things since my youth. And he realizes that it doesn't sound like that's the end of what Jesus is going to say. And there may be something that he's lacking. And Jesus tells him, there's one thing you need to do. Sell everything that you have. give it away. Come follow me. Now, the important part of that is that the entire story is how we look at riches. Where he thought his happiness was. Where he thought he was going to be the most secure. He didn't feel secure in selling everything and following Christ, did he? How hard is it for those who trust in uncertain riches to enter God's kingdom? Well, Jesus said it might be easier for what? A camel to go through the eye of a needle? Now, I don't know how you picture that, whether it's a small opening into the wall of a city or if you pictured it like I did when I was a kid. My mom had a sewing needle and a camel fitting through that. Doesn't matter however you look at it, whichever way, the difficulty was there. And he didn't say that what he was saying was impossible. It was hard. It was difficult. And the reason for that is we don't want to let go. And I'm not telling us, don't ever get me wrong when I talk about things like this, that money is inherently bad by itself. It's the love of that money. That's what we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's what makes it hard. It's not having a love for God. It's not having a love for the Savior to follow Him. It's having a love for that which will destroy you. So I look at that and I see everything that takes place. And before the rich young ruler asked that good question, I think he had already presumed the answer. And even after Jesus had listed all those things, it was so hard for him. How did he go away from Christ? Sad. Sorrowful. And so it's extremely hard. And when people are just out for themselves and out to do what they think is best for themselves and not being selfless in service to God, they can be overcome by that. And finally, the idea of waiting. How many of you like to wait in lines? How many of you like to go? Do not go to Chick-fil-A at lunch during the week. The line, the drive-thru is horrible, and the line inside isn't much better. I will tell you this, their service, they do pride themselves on their service, but I don't like waiting in lines any more than the next person. Waiting is something that doesn't come easy for us, is it? It's something that when you think about that in those terms, I want something now, I want it now, give it to me now. It's always gimme, gimme, gimme. And give it. Don't give it to me tomorrow, give it to me today. I want it now. David has resigned himself to waiting on the Lord. Go back a few chapters in the book of Psalms to Psalm 27. So I think is one of the classic texts on this. And you look at beginning at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. And lead me in the smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. I would have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I don't believe that David is just simply sitting by and twiddling his thumbs and waiting on the Lord. David is pursuing God in his life. David is spoken of favorably by God when Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13 as a man who would do all of his will. But what I do see in this, what David is waiting on, is David is not going to be the one to take vengeance. He's going to allow God to do that very thing. He's not going to return evil for evil. That is evident with Saul, most evident with Saul. He chose not to retaliate against Saul, even though Saul sought his life. And even though Doeg was there, you don't see any indication that recorded for us in Scripture of retaliation. Because David always believed that the righteous man, as long as he served God, will one day witness God taking vengeance on those who loved to practice evil. So leave vengeance to God. Remove bitterness from your life. Wait on the Lord, because His mercy is great and it will not fail. And see, the reason for that is there's always going to be a Doeg somewhere in the world. What's needed from us is to be like David, to where we're willing to stand for what's right, willing to wait on the Lord, and allow God to work in the lives of men. Now, think for just a moment. Waiting on the Lord. What we're waiting for now is we're waiting for the Lord to return. We're waiting for Him to send His Son. What will happen on that day? Well, we know that those who have served God faithfully will be able to enter into an eternal home. And those who have pursued evil, who have loved evil, they will be separated from Him eternally. One of the things that is noted in Psalm 52 is the righteous will see that day. They will witness that day when God punishes the evil. I don't know that the New American Standard is exactly right when it says they will rejoice. But I do know this, their rejoicing will be that they are not suffering the punishment that they're suffering. So I want you to consider that. And I thank you for your attention this evening. We're about to offer the invitation of the Lord to those who might have a need to respond. And if you do, the song that we're about to sing gives you that opportunity. As an erring child of God, separated from God, the opportunity is yours to do that which will reconcile your life to Him. Get back on that narrow road that leads to eternal life. We stand ready to assist you with prayers and encouragement if that is your desire. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, that opportunity is yours also. So that you can be baptized for the remission of sins. So that you can rise to walk in newness of life. So that you can wait on the Lord. I've said this the last three Sunday, or three of the last four sermons over the last two Sundays. And I'll say it again. The reason you do that is because God has told us there is a future for the faithful. Spend your eternity with Him. No, I keep saying that. It's a wrong phrase. I know that we can't spend eternity because there's nothing there to spend. But live eternally with God because you've made the choice to serve Him. Won't you come tonight? Together we stand and as we sing.